The reading is taken from 1 Kings, chapter 18, beginning at verse 30, which you can find on page 360. 1 Kings 18, verse 30, starting. The scene is Mount Carmel, and Elijah has just challenged the prophets of Baal to call their gods to action. After no response, here is what Elijah does. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench round it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!"
A brief prayer together. On this rather muggy night, Lord, we pray that you'll quicken us in body and mind, draw us to sit beneath your word and learn from it what you intend to teach us. Bless everybody present tonight. May nobody go away without some word, some encouragement from yourself. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're turning now to 1 Kings 18. Last Sunday night, if you were here, it was 1 Kings 17. We're making our way through some of these great stories of Elijah. Now, I want to make quite sure that I don't impose on Elijah some ideas of my own. I don't want to let out any bees that happen to me in my own bonnet about Elijah. These stories can be used for all sorts of wrong ways. And so I've set myself at the beginning of our studies on Sunday night to ask, how did the very earliest Christians look at the story of Elijah and teach it to one another? And I want you to, keeping one finger in 1 Kings 18, there's not much point in telling you to turn there if we're going to turn away from it, but keeping one hand there, will you turn to Luke chapter 4, please? Now, Luke chapter 4 is this very famous sermon of Jesus in Nazareth, in the synagogue, where he started by being very popular and then became very unpopular. And the theme of the sermon, one of the great themes of the sermon, is that he is explaining to the people that he's going to be rejected by them. So it is a very solemn sermon. Right at the beginning of his ministry, he makes it plain that he knows they'll reject him. And he goes on to show that if they do reject him, then he will be going to the Gentiles, to other people who haven't yet had the privilege of the word of the Lord. That's a pattern, isn't it? Right the way through the New Testament. People are rejected, Paul is rejected, so he goes to the Gentiles. Now, the interesting thing is that in this great sermon at Nazareth, he uses the story we looked at last Sunday night as an illustration of this great Bible principle, that God's prophets are nearly always rejected by his people, and as a result go to those who never had any opportunity of hearing about God. So in verse 24, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut, etc. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Zidon. Well, there's no doubt that Elijah was rejected, is there? He was chased off the scene by Ahab and Jezebel, and he's in hiding. He's taking refuge. He takes refuge with this widow woman, this very poor woman, as we saw last Sunday evening. But the interesting thing is that though negatively he's been rejected by his people, positively he brings this marvelous news of a living God who brings life to the dead, who takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner. He brings all this marvelous news to the widow woman who is completely ignorant of it. I'm really recapitulating that because I took the trouble this week to find out the kind of religious knowledge that this poor woman would have had apart from the visit from Elijah. She lived in Phoenicia, which is virtually the same as modern Lebanon. If you're looking at the Middle East, Palestine, the northwest coast of Lebanon is where she lived, on a coast town of Phoenicia. And I looked up in the dictionary, the late Bronze Age, which we're talking about, the Phoenicians had a pantheon of gods, but the essential nucleus of their belief was that there was a goddess and a god, always the same, of course. The feminine mother god represented the earth. She was Mother Earth. And the male was a young, handsome god who represented vegetation, etc. Well, you say, that's of no interest to me whatsoever. Well, no, except this is all being repeated today. I walked into church this morning, Kirstine McCulloch, who is working on nights at the moment. They had a baby with meningitis last week. It was a sad week in the ward because the baby died. And the mother and father of the baby brought little rocks that they put all around the body, representing Mother Earth. And father and mother came in during the week and they said, what we've got to do is to trust the rocks. Isn't that amazing? So you go into a modern London hospital where a little baby is dying of meningitis and you find that the parents are actually believing the same kind of religion as the widow woman in Phoenicia. Same kind of paganism, creeping back. So these stories are not as old-fashioned as you might think. And to this woman who knew nothing but that kind of rubbish, Elijah night after night would tell her about the living God and his purposes to bring people from death to life and so on, and we saw that last week. So that, you see, we get a clue from the New Testament how the early church used these stories. And one way they used it was to show that the man of God, the prophet of God, is usually rejected by the people of God and as a result has to go to those who haven't heard. Now, we're going to look at a different New Testament passage tonight, and so I'd ask you to whiz over to James, which is after Hebrews, and to his fifth chapter. And this most practical writer is talking about prayer, and talking about powerful intercessory prayer, which has not been on the agenda amongst Christians very much, has it, the last 10 years? Praise has been talked about ad nauseam, so let's take praise off the top of the agenda and put prayer back there for a bit and learn how to pray on Wednesday night and in many ways this year. So James, talking about that, says at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And what illustration does he give of prayer? Why, Elijah. So this tells me that the early church used Elijah as a pattern of powerful intercessory praying. And by that, tell me that the man of God, the Christian worker in any way, and this goes for you if you're off to a house party or a beach mission or whatever it is, the Christian worker is known for being a person of prayer. The most startling of the sentences, of course, the beginning of verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. Well, you wouldn't have thought that, would you? You'd have thought he was a superman. I've been working out a new English word, by the way. You have Sainsbury's festival started with markets, then they had supermarkets, and now they've got hypermarkets. Have you noticed them? They're going to be ready this autumn, in case you didn't know. So, you see, you have a man, you have a superman, and there's a new word I've coined, a hyperman. That is a man around which there's an awful lot of hype. In the West, you see, there's an enormous amount of this, not least in America, but also coming in this country. You get an awful lot of hype. There's a lot of it down in Brixton at the moment by a healing crusade. Enormous amount of hype about this man who's got powers to do these extraordinary things, you see. Now, that's not the New Testament way of looking at things. The New Testament does not believe that any Christian worker is a superman or a hyperman. He is a man just like us, but he knows where to go. He knows to be a man of prayer. Realizing his frailty, he goes to the living God. And if Elijah could do that, then there's really no reason why we shouldn't do it either. But if you've been to any prayer suppers, you'll know how thin our language is for prayer, how bad we are at it. I know in my own life, and I'm sure you know it in your own life, we don't know what to pray for. We just say, Lord, God, bless the missionary or bless the minister or whatever it is. Well, now, if tonight you want to know how to pray, come back to Elijah. So we're going to read his prayer. Now, I'm very long-winded at the moment. Justin reminded me, I'm starting to preach on Tuesdays again, this next Tuesday, after having a year's rest. And Justin said it would be very good for me because it would put me back in training. On Tuesday, I have to preach for 21 minutes and stop, you see. I've got out of training in the last year, and so I shall be better next Sunday night. I shall have been trained a bit more. But knowing that I'm a little prolix at the moment and long-winded, I've decided to divide this particular sermon into two. I'm not going to attempt to do it all in one. And we're going to study Elijah's prayer in two bites. And when we've studied it, that means you've got to come next Sunday night, unless you're on the moon, or have got some excuse that I will pass. Then you will know at last how to pray for missionaries and ministers and Christians. I mean it. Here are three things we ought to pray for Christian leaders. And they're all in verse 36 and 37 of 1 Kings 18. So here is the prayer. I think it's one of the most wonderful prayers in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 18, 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. That's prayer number one. And that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. That's prayer number two. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. That's prayer number one repeated, because it's so important. It's number one. And then prayer number three, that you are turning their hearts back again. So he prays three things. He prays first that they may come to an understanding of the true God. Secondly, that they may come to an understanding of the true messenger of God. And thirdly, that they may come to an understanding of their own experience. Now, this matter of prayer is all important, and I want to take you to the central verse about prayer in the chapter, which is verse 24. A verse that I think is very easy to miss the point of. You know the whole story about the choosing of the bulls and the great challenge and so on. And then verse 24, then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. I saw the Sunday school had a lesson on Elijah some months ago, and they came after Sunday morning service, and they had the little things they'd cut out, or rather been cut out for them. It's really done most beautifully, as you know, by the teachers, and had been cut out a wonderful fire, all flaming red. Now, if you're teaching this story to children, that is, of course, the exciting part of it. But I'm teaching it tonight to adults, and I want to tell you the fire doesn't matter a bit. All right? Forget the fire. Now let me read the verse again and you'll understand it. Very few people understand the verse. I'll now read it so you can understand it. Elijah is saying, this is a long way of explaining. He says, I want to tell you the difference between idols and the true God. You call on the name of your God, who is a nobody. I'll call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers. He is God. That's the meaning of the sentence. Fire is incidental. God is not going to send down fire today. He's still a God who answers prayer. That is a tremendously important definition of what we mean by the living God. He is a God who listens to our prayers. Quite simply, that tells me he's a personal God who wants a personal relationship with me. He is first a God who speaks, and we emphasize that at St. Helens over and over again. Perhaps we don't emphasize enough that he is a God who hears us speak to him. It's a two-way conversation. How boring it is to talk to somebody who does all the talking and you do all the listening, isn't it? God speaks, we hear, we speak, God hears. Then you have a real movement of relationship. The modern theologians call it, and I think it's a very good description, an I-thou relationship, not an I-it relationship. Paganism has an I-it relationship with the spirit of the ancestors, the idols, the no-gods. Only the Bible has an I-thou relationship, and of course Judaism too, but that hasn't come to its fulfillment, with a true personal God. And the distinction between those two is extremely important. Now, all pagan prayer, all pagan approach to the ancestors and the idols is, as I say, I-it. It is impersonal. I'm trying to influence forces to do what I want. I'm trying to plug into power in order to gain something for myself. It is, in a simple word, magic. And there are two essential ingredients to magic in all pagan religion, and you will recognize it immediately. First, there are ritual words or incantations. And you'll remember when in the tube we had the Hindu advertisements, there was at the bottom a mantra which you were meant to repeat all day long. Always in pagan prayer, there are incantations, ritual words, which you go on repeating. So it doesn't matter whether you understand them, just wave a flag or whatever it is. To me, it is very sad to see at St. Paul's Cathedral they've started that candle business, you see. You pop a candle in and light it, and that's a prayer. So that's impersonal again. I don't come up to you and light a candle in front of you and say, that's instead of me, sorry, I'm going off. What it means, I'm slipping away from a personal idea of prayer into something which is quasi-impersonal. Quasi-magical. So there are ritual words. And secondly, ritual procedures. Well, I suppose the candle is a ritual procedure. And if you were listening to Sunday this morning on the radio, you had the person saying that it was essential for Haitians, how do you pronounce them, wherever they go in the world, to have their voodoo sacrifices. In the United States, they've been allowed to, and they're having a big row in Paris to get to be allowed to have their animal sacrifices in their services. Because without them, they can't be in touch with their gods and with these hidden powers. It's very interesting to those of you who are historians, who are interested in the Reformation, that in the 16th century, the great reformers saw in medieval Christianity a declension, a downgrade into a quasi-paganism. That is, they saw the church beginning to trust in those two things, ritual words and ritual deeds. There's a little phrase that one always learns when you're a theological student, ex opere operato. That means that a sacrament or a ritual deed works just because you do it, whether your heart is right, whether anybody has faith or not. So you say the Mass, and it doesn't matter whether anybody's listening to it or not. When I was in the Navy, the naval chaplains were largely Catholic, and I reckon some of them could get through the communion service in about 5 minutes, just rattle it through, you see? Doing the office. It doesn't matter whether anybody understands it. Doesn't matter whether you feel it. Doesn't matter whether your heart is engaged in it. You do the office every day. God is pleased. What a funny idea of God, isn't it? In the 16th century, the reformers saw that this creeps into Christianity. And so they sought to bring meaning into the words and meaning into the procedures. Now, you see, it's easier for me to talk like this. I could talk the whole evening on this. It's so tremendously important. But the importance of stories in the Bible is to get me to stop talking and to let you see it. So come and see it. All right? Look at the Bible. You have here a picture, a drama, of what it means to be a pagan in prayer. And it was read to you, verse 26, they call on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted, and there's no response and no one answered. They go on and on and on and on, saying the same thing, and nothing happens. Now from verse 26 to 29, three ingredients of heathen prayer are mentioned, three elements, and I'll just list them for you. Seems to me that usually the commentators spend their time looking at the sarcasm of Elijah, but I'm going to leave that on one side. He was very sarcastic. He talks as though the God has got to relieve the wants of nature. He says that he's deep in thought and he can't do two things at once. And all these things, and they fascinate the commentators. But I personally think that what we're meant to learn from this is not so much how to be sarcastic to those who are pagans, but to see how pagans act towards the religious forces they're trying to tap, the spirits of the ancestors, whatever it may be. And there are three things. First, dancing, verse 26. Second, ritual cutting of the flesh, verse 28, slashing themselves with swords and spears. And then verse 29, frantic prophesying, which is a very good translation. The old translation was ranting and raving. Let me touch on each of these three. I think they're really very interesting because you find that we're suddenly in the 20th century. Dancing is the same verb as in verse 21, limping, and it means a ritual limping round the altar. Today, in Mecca, as the culmination of the Muslim pilgrimage, the pilgrim limps round the sacred black stone, which is called Ka'aba. It's a peculiar limping walk, which shows that the same things are going on in the name of heathen religion today as were all those centuries ago. It's all part of the climax of the ritual. Secondly, cutting oneself, forbidden, by the way, in Deuteronomy 14:1, which only shows that the Jews were in danger of catching these dreadful diseases. You cut yourself, the blood was released, that symbolized life being poured out, and you were calling upon God to send his life, his rain to the soil to bring back vegetation and crops. Well, I didn't know this was going to be my theme tonight, and I was sitting watching television. I don't spend the week doing it, but I happened on my off day to be sitting comatose in front of it. And I woke up, and through half an hour, I saw we were with some tribe far away in the program, and the young men were coming to maturity, and we were going through all the rituals of maturity, and these very fine, strong-looking men appeared, and they were in agony, being given drugs to get through it, and for several hours, the elders cut their backs so that the blood flowed. And the scars in the end were really rather beautiful, actually, but it's intensely painful and characteristic of heathen religion, until the whole back is covered with this lines of little scars. I came to read this just a few hours later to prepare for Sunday night. You see, the same thing happening down the ages. That's how you please God. That's how you please the ancestors. That's how you bring people into the secret of the tribal religion. The third mark of this kind of heathen praying, it is frantic prophesying, that is ecstatic speech. We owe to Elijah the understanding that people speak from God not with ecstatic language, but with reasonable, rational, meaningful language. We owe that to Elijah. He gained the victory. He shared that that is not the way to approach God, that meaningless language in approaching God or speaking for God is not a biblical spiritual pattern. You have to go back to 1 Kings to discover that. New Testament takes that for granted. Is that not a remarkable picture? I could, you see, lecture you for hours on pagan methods of approaching their gods and their spirits, but I would never be able to do it as well as that picture does it, would I? There it is. There are the essential ingredients. Age old. Translate them into different forms, and you see it again and again on your television screen today. As the whole world comes into your sitting room, you see that the stories of Elijah are not old-fashioned at all. Incidentally, one of the interesting things of that particular tribe was that the men took the camera team into the men's hut, into which no woman or foreigner had ever come before, And then we had some remarkable music on long instruments. And there we learnt the secrets of the tribe. Only we weren't actually allowed to. That's so typical of paganism, you see. You come closer and closer into the center, and what do? You learn a secret. Sorry, I can't tell you. It's like the Freemasons, isn't it? You know, playing silly games in Freemasonry temples and saying, sorry, I can't tell you. So there was anything interesting to hear, except silly men walking up and down in aprons. Well, now let's come to Elijah. You see, and now we move away from the whole atmosphere of secrecy, of foolishness, of self-mortification, of ecstasy. We move away entirely from that magical world, and we now listen to a person talking with wise, powerful, rational words to God. I think they're marvelous words. Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back. When I say he's rational, I don't mean his heart is not in it. I don't mean that he's not passionate. I don't mean that he doesn't feel it. Calls upon God in this crisis hour to reveal himself to a people who are hopelessly confused. He wants God to show them a true understanding of himself, a true understanding of prophetic ministry, a true understanding of their experience. I can deal tonight only with the beginning of the first. Now, let me ask the question before we look at this prayer about God. How had the people of Canaan, or rather the Israelites in Canaan, got into such a confused state about God? So that they were dithering, as verse 21 puts it, between Baal and the Lord. They were trying to hurl both at once. And I will give you two reasons. They seem to me to be just as true today. They were living in pluralistic, syncretistic times. We are beginning to live in those times again today. What happened in Canaan is happening now. Positively, they had to learn to live with their heathen neighbors. The sad thing was, you remember, when they came into Canaan, they did not drive out all the heathen tribes. We won't go into that. If you do not drive them all out, then you have to live with them. And if you live with them, you presumably will make friends with them, and you'll meet them in the supermarket or the hypermarket. You will have to learn to some extent to tolerate them. You may even, like Solomon, become rather fond of them and marry them. Great dangers. As we begin to mix with people of other religions, we begin to mix it all up and get confused. Well, if you had told me this when I was ordained nearly 40 years ago, I wouldn't have believed it. But the 1980s have been times, and the 1990s of total confusion. Although it is entirely illegal in an Anglican church to have multi-faith worship, let me give you two examples. In Newcastle Cathedral, 1984, the Hindu god Rama was repeatedly worshipped with the chant, Lord Rama, King Rama, Lord of all, King Rama, Lord Rama. Notice, by the way, the incantation nature of it. There was also worship of a Hindu idol and Muslim, Sikh and Baha'i deities, but the name of Jesus was totally absent. I think that was one of the first breakthroughs of these interfaith services. The World Wildlife Fund celebrated its 25th anniversary with an interfaith service in the Basilica of St. Francis of Assisi in Italy, which is a very important Roman Catholic church, in September 1988. The liturgy used drew on Buddhism, Christianity, Hinduism, including an invocation of Shiva, the Hindu god of destruction and reproduction, whose symbols are so revolting that even the television doesn't put them on the screen. This was organized by the International Consultancy on Religion, Education and Culture, and since then they've organized similar events in various English cathedrals, to which young people, of course, are invited, as though it is initiating in them, educating them into the world in which we live. I'll read again from this article. Perhaps the most disturbing interfaith events are those involving the royal family. Very much, there is a Commonwealth Day observance in Westminster Abbey, which comes under the Queen's direct control and is not subject to any bishop or synod. In recent years, Her Majesty has insisted that the service reflect the worship of all faiths in the Commonwealth. Muslim leaders have chanted from the Quran, Sikhs have extolled their Lord, Hindus have chanted about the god Krishna, and so on. In 1991, the Queen received a petition from 77,000 Christians, respectfully requesting an end to the multi-faith nature of the service. Buckingham Palace dropped a hint to the Times that Prince Charles's presence at the next service with the Queen, quote, provided an unofficial answer to the petition. Now that is very sad, isn't it? Our good and gracious Queen is not instructed by the church leaders as she should be. It is very easy to fall into this trap. It is very easy to believe that we are welcoming people's culture when we're really compromising with their gods. And that situation was exactly the same situation as in Elijah's day. And in one sense, that's why these Old Testament stories are so important. See, the Old Testament deals with the ABC. It's like going to primary school. For 1,000 years, the people of Israel are taught there is only one God, and he will not tolerate the mention of other gods in his presence. You know, you get all these nursery lessons in the Old Testament, don't you? The Ark of the Lord going into Dagon's temple, do you remember? And the next morning they come in and there's Dagon flat on his face. So they put him up again. You have to do that with heathen gods, by the way. You have to brush them down and pop them up again and seal them so they can't fall over. And the next day they came in, and Dagon was down there, do you remember, on the mat inside the front door of the temple with everything broken off except his trunk. Now, you see, that's an elementary lesson, isn't it? You don't have to be very clever to understand that, do you? It's not A-level, is it? See, the Old Testament teaching these things in 1,000 different ways. So that when I come to the New Testament, I'm meant to assume that. And if I live in Britain in 1993 and I'm converted, as so many young people are, only with the knowledge of the New Testament, and I haven't been back to primary school and know my Old Testament, then I'll fall into these traps. And the royal family are as confused, especially the younger members of the royal family, are as confused as any other young people of their age group. And imagine that their tolerance is a Christian and a good thing. Now you see what he's saying. He's saying, O Lord, let it be known that you are God, that you're the only God, that there aren't these other gods, that there are no gods, that they can't answer prayer. Look at verse 29. There was no response. No one answered. No one paid any attention because there was nobody there. And will you please notice what he does in verse 30? I think it's one of the most significant parts of the story. He says, come here to me. And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. That's very significant, you see. The generation of the wilderness who had known about the true God are dying out. The younger generation don't keep up the old altar. It falls into disrepair. It's a symbol of the fact that their understanding and their knowledge of God is also falling into disrepair. Elijah takes 12 stones for the tribes of Israel, and notice what he says, verse 31, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. And with these stones he built an altar. In other words, Elijah is saying, look, if you're going to know about the true God, it's no good looking up to heaven, it's no good looking in your heart. You've got to look back to the story in Genesis, the story when God appeared to Jacob, when he revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's the true God. And we have to say exactly the same thing. Do you know, want to know who the true God is? Don't look up into heaven. Don't look for voices in your heart or your head. Look back to the story of the New Testament. Jesus, God is the God who revealed himself in Jesus by his death and resurrection and his ascension. I find that people ask me this question today very often. They say, has your God stopped speaking? It's a tricky one, isn't it? I always answer that, yes and no. My God has stopped speaking in the sense of revealing himself and the way of salvation for mankind. He stopped speaking when Christ finished his work of atoning sacrifice and rose from the dead. God has no more to say. He doesn't need to say any more because a way is provided by which all of us may come to know him and may be reconciled with one another. That is finished. There's no more revelation. But if you say, doesn't God speak today? Well, yes, in terms of comforting and exhorting and rebuking us, speaking to us in church when we come and sit under his word, speaking to us in the Bible when we pray to him and read. Of course, God is speaking every day. In terms of revelation, no. So Elijah says, come back with me to the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They received the word of the Lord. The word came to them, the final word. And if you want to understand who God is, you've got to go back to your history. If you want to understand who our God is, you've got to go back to your history. Otherwise, you will remain confused and ignorant. I was saying in the early service that you so often now at supper, outside in some social occasion, the conversation, you get remarks like this, don't you? I think all religions are much the same. Now, what do you say if you're out at a supper party and people say that? Do you just nibble a biscuit and change the subject? One of my lines is to say, I find that all Japanese look alike. People think I've gone mad, of course. Then I say, what a stupid thing to say. If you know any Japanese, you'll know that they don't look alike. They think all of Europeans look alike, but if they know us, they know we don't. See, it's very easy and rude, isn't it, to say all Japanese look alike. It just means you don't know any. If you say all religions look alike, it just means you don't know any. See, if you knew them, you know that they don't. Well, the problem, and I must leave this with you to think out this week before we look back at it next week, but the problem you see this raises for us is this whole problem of tolerance as we live in a community where there are people of many faiths. It's a very tricky concept and word, this word tolerance. In my thesaurus, the word tolerance means patience. If God were not tolerant with me and you and with his church on earth, we should not survive. God is tolerant with us, as sinners, as frail children of dust. My thesaurus also says that the word tolerant means permissiveness. If God was tolerant with the church in that sense, the church would cease to exist. If God allowed the church to do just what it wanted, on the moral level, for example, as the church seems to want to do these days, then the church will cease to be the church of Jesus Christ. God will not allow you to do that in your own life. If you have sought to break God's law, you will know he is not permissive and that he will have chastened you. One of the marks of being a real Christian is to know what it is to fall into the hands of God and be chastened and suffer for it and be miserable for days. Has that happened to you? Will have done if you're a real Christian. No, no, God is not permissive. He's not tolerant of sin in your life. He's tolerant in the sense that he is patient, but he's not tolerant of sin. So we have to work out what this means in our society. We look around the world. You know, one of our members has just gone back to Saudi to teach physics. You'll know the person I'm referring to, a fine teacher. And there, of course, there is no tolerance of any other religious force whatever, so the Christians have to read the Bible in private. Well, that's one answer, isn't it, that some cultures and some countries do. They say, in effect, we cannot tolerate any rival to our religion. In our country, we do give freedom, and I think personally rightly give freedom, but that freedom must not be misunderstood. We are not tolerant of many religions as much as to say each one is as good as the other. We must not be so tolerant that we allow the worship of other gods in cathedrals but don't mention our own name, the name of Jesus. Tolerance does not mean that I don't trumpet the claims of Christ to be the only way to God. Tolerance does not mean that I leave my neighbor in his ignorance. See, that's what all this is about. So the story of 1 Kings 18 is absolutely contemporary. And I must leave it now, but what he's saying here is this, Lord, today you must act because these people are totally confused. They don't know which is their Lord and Master, Baal or Yahweh. Please show them today that you, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, you are the true God, the only living God, the only God who can save them in this present confusion and in their backsliding. And then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice for that reason. And you see the success of it in verse 39? The people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Well, that's the first thing we have to pray for. I want to put that at the top of your agenda. Indeed, the Lord has done that himself, hasn't he? He's given us a prayer to pray. It starts, "Our Father who art in heaven." And what is the top of the agenda? "Hallowed be thy name." That's number one. Number one. Don't pray about your needs until you've prayed about my name. Pray that in the church to which you belong, in this country, my name may be hallowed, this confusion may be ended, pluralism may be thrust out of the church window, and worship given to the only God who is worthy of it, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll go on with that story next Sunday night.